On Sunday mornings, we are currently going through an Old Testament book, the book of 1 Samuel. And if you're new to the Bible, you never really open it up much. There's two halves to the Bible, just one called the Old Testament, which is basically everything, history before Jesus, and then the New Testament, which is the life of Jesus and the beginning of the early church. And we are looking at 1 Samuel, which is covering a period of transition in Israel's history, God's chosen people in the Old Testament, when they were moving from being ruled by a series of judges to being ruled by kings. And Samuel was the last of the judges. He was one of the prophets, and he was the one who God used to anoint the first king. And we have seen so far that that first king, he started out well, Saul, but then he made some mistakes where I think it would have been okay if he had made the mistakes and confessed his mistakes. But there was no repentance, there was no confession, there was just more of a concealing and a hiding. And that is a worse mistake than making a mistake. And we're going to see he does the same thing in this chapter. Chapter 14 began with Jonathan going on a venture of faith. He wanted to attack the Philistines that had amassed against them on the border of their land and even into their land a little bit. And so he and his armor bearer had gone up, and the two of them routed the entire enemy army and caused them to start to flee. And the rest of the Israelites got all excited. They participated in the pursuit. And today we're going to see Saul and some foolish decisions that he makes as Israel's on the attack and on the offense, driving the Philistines back out. You could title this section Dumb and Dumber. And it's not about two stupid people. It's about one individual, Saul. And it's not a comedy. This is a tragedy. And it goes from a dumb decision to a dumber decision to a dumberer decision, in a sense, if you're going to keep the line. And so in 1 Samuel 14, we're going to pick it up here in verse 24. We see a prohibition that Saul sets up. He makes a decree that affects the entire army in an unfortunate way. So let's read verse 24 here. It says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies.' So none of the people tasted food." Now, in my mind, this is an unwise decision to make. He's putting the entire army on a fast when they're in pursuit of the enemy. He says, nobody can eat until we have gained victory on my enemies, until I have taken vengeance. It seems like there's a very personal aspect to his decree here. And there is a time and a place to fast. But this wasn't, in my mind, the proper time or the proper place. When you go to a wedding, what do you expect after the wedding? A feast, or at least some good refreshments, right? And a cake. And I've never been to a wedding, and I hope I never go to a wedding, where the couple decides to say, you know what, we're going to fast on the day of our wedding. Like, this is just, it's not consistent. It's not appropriate. Like, this is a feast time. And here, this was a time I think the army should have had full freedom to eat whatever they needed to have the energy to be able to fight the enemy. And Saul puts his blanket prohibition. Nobody can eat. Everybody has to fast until we gain victory. I think of it kind of in terms of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where God gave an instruction that you're not to muzzle an ox while they're treading out the grain. In other words, when an oxen was to work, he was free to be able to partake of the rewards of his labor. And here, as the military was going out, they were supposed to generally have the freedom to be able to enjoy the spoils of the war as they were going out. And Saul says, no. He's muzzling, in a sense, the oxen. He is saying to the entire army, you can't eat. And you might wonder, why does he do this? What is his thinking here? I think there's two possible reasons. I think one is Saul's not very happy right now, and misery loves company. Generally, when people are grumpy, sometimes they can affect other people, and they don't want to be grumpy by themselves. And Saul, I think, is grumpy right now. He's a person who's made some poor decisions. He didn't cause this initial drive out of the Philistines. He might be jealous and envious of his son. He might still be bitter over some of the rebuke that Samuel had said to him in the previous chapter. And so I think that could have a play here. This should have been a time of joy and excitement, but I think that for Saul, this isn't a time of joy and excitement because of the personal things that are going on, his distance from the Lord. And I think there's another reason, possibly. I think it was a move to camouflage. I think there's a lot of fear in Saul's life, and this is an attempt to keep up a front. Because fasting sounds what? Just if you hear anybody say, I'm fasting, what does that sound? It sounds spiritual, right? And sometimes it is. Sometimes it is the right thing to do. There is a place for gravity in life. There's a place to say, I need to set aside time, kind of pull away and focus and pray. But there is also a place for gladness. And Saul, he mixes it up. He is showing gravity in a time where there should be gladness. And so he's messing not only his own life up, but he's messing up his army. And I think the only person he's fooling here is himself. I don't think anybody else is thinking, oh, Saul's being real spiritual here. I think everybody's thinking, this is dumb. But we have to follow through. And the impact of it is it distressed the people. Verse 24 says, the men of Israel were distressed that day. It didn't furnish them with strength. It hindered them in the task. And the lesson that I see in this verse is unscriptural prohibitions are problematic. When we make blanket prohibitions that are not in line with God's word and in scripture, it is distressing and it's disturbing to people. They can sound spiritual, but they're not. In Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23 in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, it says here, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Or you could use the term maybe prohibitions. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It has an appearance, but it's not substance. There's nothing that's really connecting with the Lord in what was taking place here. And why do these prohibitions sometimes happen for an individual, or they voluntarily take it upon themselves, or maybe for a church or a family? I think sometimes it's a fear factor, where there is a desire to maintain control rather than trusting in God. So you just slap up extra boundaries beyond and more restrictive than the boundaries that God has set. And I think for other people, the case can be blindness, just a lack of spiritual understanding, thinking that these prohibitions will really actually make me spiritual. Maybe Saul was thinking, I will be spiritual. I'll be able to get back to my place where I was with God by putting these parameters around my life. And you think of the disciples with Jesus, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're experts in slapping prohibitions on people. And they came to Jesus one time, and they said, Jesus, why do your disciples seem like they're having such a good time in life? And they're enjoying life, and they're eating, and you're not having them fast. And Jesus said, basically, it's not the time or the place to fast right now. And he shared with them in Matthew 15, he says, The religious leaders, they're basically blind leading the blind. They're slapping on all these traditions, all these extra things on people, but it's burdening their life as opposed to giving them the liberty that God really intended for life. I think a better approach than unscriptural prohibitions is to give guidance, and you have to use discernment, where the Bible makes a prohibition, because there are some things that the Bible says this is out of bounds. There's a need for discernment to find out, is that specific to a time and place, or is it applicable to all time? So some things in the Old Testament, the Jews weren't permitted to do, but in the New Testament, we find out we have freedom and liberty to do them. So you might be thankful that you weren't a Jew living in the Old Testament and you couldn't eat bacon. Praise the Lord that, you know, we're Gentiles and we don't have to follow through with that. But there are other things where we realize, okay, this is consistent for all time. This is a moral law that applies just as much to today as 2,000 years ago. And so there are times when we need to stand with God and agree with God in matters that he has clearly laid out as sin. And I think even when the church takes a stand on sin, there are points that we need to remember. Number one, sin is not overcome through prohibition. So by just identifying sin to the world, it doesn't rescue those individuals by saying, you can't do that, that's sin. It's just exposing the problem, but it doesn't give a solution. And legislation is never the remedy for righteousness. It shows what is righteousness. It should show what is lawlessness, but it doesn't create righteousness. It just limits, in a sense, and restrains evil, but it can't really foster righteousness. And it's only the gospel that brings salvation and leads to transformation or righteousness in a person's life. So where the Bible teaches a principle, as opposed to, you know, a prohibition, I think the importance is to teach the principle and avoid regulation. In other words, imposing your personal pattern and how you will follow out that particular principle. So one principle is fasting. But I'm not going to give a decree for the church. We all have to fast every Friday from, you know, all food. Or that's something that's, I think, going beyond Scripture. Some examples of principles in Scripture are basically maintaining spiritual devotions, spending time with the Lord on a regular basis. But I think it's going beyond the bounds. I think there's wisdom in giving some suggestions and ideas, but it's going beyond the bounds of Scripture to say you should always do your devotions in the morning before 6 a.m. Like, that's something that isn't scriptural. I think attending church and in being involved in church, it is a principle. We should be part of a church if we're a Christian. But to the degree of how much we should be serving, or to the degree of how often we should be attending, you know, you should be attending every Sunday and every midweek, or you should be involved in, every person should be involved on a Sunday morning and a life group. I think there should be encouragement to be connected in more ways than just an appearance on Sunday, but be involved in other people's lives. But I don't think you can fit every person into a category like that. And so that's just another principle. In the subject of giving, that's a principle that God gives in Scripture. And I think, rightly so, people resist when that turns into something that is more of a regulation or saying this is the way that it should be done. That this is a matter between a person and the Lord and how they do that. In terms of recreation or possessions, how many times do you sometimes sense or feel from another person that maybe the recreation you're doing or the possession that you're enjoying, that somebody disagrees with it? Now, there are some things that are not right, that aren't good, that we should avoid. But there are other things that God has given that are perfectly acceptable to enjoy and experience. And we'll look at one of the things that Jonathan here experiences pretty soon. But as we wrap up this verse, and before we move on, think of Jesus in John chapter 2. What was the first miracle that he gave in his ministry? Does anybody remember what it was? It's turning water into wine. And wine was a picture and a symbol of joy. And I wonder, I think the perception of church and Christianity from people on the outside is, if you become a Christian, you've got to say farewell to happiness and joy. And it's just accepting a life of misery and hardship. And sometimes there is difficulty. I mean, Jesus did call us to carry the cross. But it also says, for the joy set before him, that he went to the cross. And there is joy in the midst of the gravities that we have in life. And so Saul, I think, is trying to be spiritual here, but I don't think it really was spiritual. And then we move on to a violation. Somebody doesn't follow the rules. And happens to be his own son. Verse 25, now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. This is like when you've decided not to eat and the refrigerator's open or something. And when the people had come into the woods, there was honey. And it's not just honey, it's dripping. Dripping honey. But no one put his hand out to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. This would be harder, I think, to walk by than just an oat field or a barley field. This is their sugar back then. This was a luxury to be able to taste and enjoy honey. And there is a forest full of it, and they have to walk on by. And it says, the people feared the oath. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard his father's charge and what he had said to the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. It was like a power bar, in a sense, for him. He got refreshed, like, yes, praise the Lord. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. So I know this isn't a good idea, but your dad said we shouldn't be doing this, and you just broke the law. And I don't know what's going to happen. Verse 29, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they had found. For now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now, they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. So, you see here, as they're going through the forest, there's all this provision that in any other context would have been perfectly available for them to enjoy. And they have to walk on by. But Jonathan hadn't heard the decree. And why hadn't he heard the decree? Because he had been out in the front with starting this whole invasion, and then finally joins up with the army. So he's just, hey, how's it going, guys? Good to see you here. And grabs the honey, and then he finds out, oh, while I was gone, Dad had given this law. So I think when you look at this, one thing that comes to my mind is when God had promised them this land, how had he described this land? So I'm bringing into a land flowing with what? Milk and honey. This was a good land. And when God said, I'm bringing you into this land, it wasn't, but don't touch the honey. It was something, you are going to get to experience great fullness as a Christian, as a believer in my land. And Saul, here had said no. This honey, again, it was a sweetener of the day. You could consider it maybe Krispy Kremes or Instant Energy or a Snickers bar. And it's just ready to enjoy. And Jonathan here, it is an ignorant breach. It's not something that he practices civil disobedience here. Well, that was a dumb thing. I'm not going to do that. He doesn't know about it, and he breaks the law that his dad had made. And I want to share with you just a few points, because I think this relates to, we talked earlier about maybe recreation and just the value of rest in life. And sometimes people can regulate that maybe more than what God has really intended. And here there's three points that help me to know when is it okay for me to reach out and enjoy some honey in life today. I'm not talking about, actual honey, but just the things in life that are refreshing. So the first of all, it did not distract Jonathan in his main focus. What did he do? He reached out his rod on his journey, and he enjoyed it on the trip. So he did not get sidetracked. Oh, all this honey, like Pooh Bear or something. And just, what was I supposed to be doing? And never continued down the road of attacking the enemy. Sometimes people in the midst of their recreation, in the midst of their rest, they get sidetracked from their service and their commitment to the Lord. And so if something is sidetracking you, then there has to be a correction and a readjustment. The second thing that I see here is Jonathan, not only did it not distract him, he showed moderation. If you look in verse 29, it says, my father has troubled the land. Now look how my countenance brightened because I tasted how much? A little of this honey. He didn't gorge himself. In Proverbs 25, verse 16. Proverbs 25, verse 16. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. No? One of those pleasant scriptures. But there's a point in there. The point is, when we overindulge in liberties, it is not profitable. It is not helpful. And here, Jonathan enjoyed a little bit of honey, and so it was done with moderation. If something can't be done with moderation, Maybe there should be a complete avoidance of it in your life. If there's not the ability to do it within those parameters, to say, okay, that's something I can't do. And then the third factor that you can see in this is it did clearly help him. If you see in verse 27, it says his countenance brightened. He received energy. He was rejuvenated as a result of this. And so it was a blessing to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, says, all things are lawful for me. And Paul, I don't believe, is saying all things, period, like sin is lawful for me. I believe he's saying all, in a sense, middle matters, things that God hasn't prohibited. They're lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And here, this was something that was lawful, aside from Saul's prohibition, lawful for Jonathan to enjoy. It was something also that was helpful. It did edify him. And if you look at the honey in your life, you say, this refreshes me. This just gives me a little bit of rejuvenation for my service to the Lord. Then that is something I think is acceptable. So I think a key question as you look at all this, when you're considering these liberties, is does it contribute or help a culture of righteousness, peace, and joy in your life, these liberties? In Romans 14, 17, it says that the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there are many things in life that we can partake of and enjoy. Possessions, food, a variety of things. And we have to step back and look at the impact when we partake. And the impact sometimes on others. Is it contributing to a culture of righteousness, peace, and joy? And if so, I think then there's a freedom to enjoy. So Jonathan then finds out, he's broken the law that his dad had made. And he provides an analysis of the law, in his opinion. I think it's honest. He says, my dad has troubled the land. This is not a good thing that my dad did. I don't think he's being disrespectful. I think he's just being honest. I'm sure it was sad for him to see his dad making these dumb decisions. And he's looking at the facts. Look at the impact of what dad has done here. It may have been well intended, but it's not having good fruit. And some leaders, they can have good intentions in the policies that they create. But there's a need to also look at the impact of those policies and not just think, I've got good intentions in what I'm doing, and so it should work out then. So then we move on to another transgression in verse 32, and this isn't with Jonathan. It says, with the people. And the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So this is after they've gained victory. They can now eat, but they don't wait until the animals are bled, which was, for the Jews, it was a requirement. They had to bleed the animals before they could eat the animals. And they're so starving that they just immediately tear into the animals and eat it without the proper preparation. Verse 33, then they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he had built to the Lord. So here is a situation where what the people are doing is wrong. It's a violation of something God clearly had laid out in Scripture that they weren't to do. But I think you have to look at the context, too, and see that they, in a sense, part of what contributed to their wrong was Saul's actions. In verse 24, it says, none of the people tasted food. Verse 28 says, the people were faint. And then verse 31, the people were very faint. You see them just growing weaker and weaker and weaker to the point once they get the food, they overindulge, and they go too far. And I think it was Saul's overstepping prohibition that created this desperate situation. And so we see here, Saul contributed to this problem. And Saul's actions here do not show any confession that he's part to blame. He just says, you guys have dealt treacherously. There's no confession on his part. He's not very gracious. And I see he exercises very tight oversight. He doesn't say, okay, you know, disperse the people and make sure that people are following this and guide them. He says, everybody has to come here, sacrifice their animals before me so that I can make sure everybody's following this correctly. And then people can eat. So it seems like there's very strict oversight here. And then he builds an altar. And that, again, sounds spiritual. But it's the first altar he's built in his entire ministry, his entire life. And I think is more, this is my speculation. It could have been sincere, but I think it's more of an appearance. He's trying to look right and sound spiritual. And again, you guys are all the ones to blame, and I'm doing everything right before the Lord. When I think that wasn't the case. So the foolish decision and action that he takes here isn't the oath, but it's a lack of confession on his part, and that he owns some of the blame. And then after this, there is an investigation. In verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. So let's continue this. And let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do what seems good to you. Then the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him that day. Now, Saul's ready to go into battle again and basically finish the Philistines off. And one of the priests steps up and says, why don't we seek God first? And when I look at this, I wonder, why at this point should they seek God? Because if you look at the beginning of the chapter, Jonathan started the battle without consulting a priest. He didn't go to the ark saying, should we do this or not? We talked about that last week. And if you missed that week, I encourage you to listen online. And the basic point was Jonathan said, it may be. God might be in this. Let's go step out and see. And God was in it. But there wasn't any clear distinction like God is in this first before we step. And he took a step and was willing to see what took place after that. And here the priest is saying, well, why don't we make sure God's in this first? Why do you think that, you know, this is the case? Maybe one of two things. Maybe this was kind of standard protocol. And Jonathan just realized, okay, this is what we usually do, but I don't think we have to do this every single time. So earlier he hadn't done that. Maybe the priest senses the tension in the air and is thinking, you know what? This isn't really the best situation going on right now. There's a lot of tension between the Saul and the people. And let's just pause and pray and seek the Lord before we step out any further. That's a good point. If there is a lack of peace, then we should pause in life. And so he asks Saul, can we pray about it, in a sense, first? And Saul prays. They consult the Lord, but there's no answer. And there's an indication that God's just completely silent. And they take that to mean there's something wrong. There's something not right in the camp. And so Saul's going to deal with it. Verse 38. Saul said, come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what the sin is that was done today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. So here he lays another just big blanket decree, like whoever's guilty, they're going to die. And I don't know why he picks his son Jonathan out. Maybe he's bitter at him. Maybe he's jealous. Maybe he's suspicious. We don't know. But he mentions his son. But not a man among all the people answered him a word. Now, there were some people who knew that Jonathan had ignorantly broken the decree, right? But nobody's going to tell Saul that. They're completely silent. Verse 40, then he said to all Israel, you be on one side, and my son Jonathan, and I will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, you do what seems good to you, which is usually what Saul did, whatever seemed good to him. Verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. So I don't know if they rolled dice. You know, they cast lots. It was their way of making decisions. And Jonathan and Saul are chosen. And so then they roll lots or cast lots to be able to decide, is it Jonathan or is it Saul? Therefore, Saul said, to the Lord God, give a perfect lot, and Saul said, cast lots before me, between my son Jonathan and me. So Jonathan was taken, verse 43. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me, what have you done? And Jonathan told him and said, I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my mouth. So now I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan. But the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great salvation in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So, find out Jonathan's the one who's picked and is chosen, and he shares, I did take a little bit of honey, and so now I must die. Now, here's a mystery to me, and this is what I was thinking about this week, and maybe you've thought this before when you've read this passage. Of all the people, why did God allow Jonathan to have the lot be cast on him? Because you look at Saul, and you look at his life, and it seems like the lot could have been cast against Saul. That he's the one who's really caused the majority of the problems in this chapter. You see, the lot could have been cast against the people. Because what had they done? They had eaten without properly bleeding the animals. And it looks of all the people that Jonathan would be the one that the lot would not fall on, and the lot falls on him. So why is this the case? Why does God permit the lot to fall on Jonathan? I have a hard time seeing that Jonathan is deserving of death simply because of a dumb thing that his dad did, and then violating that dumb thing without even knowing about it. That might be the case. But here's a proposal. Maybe it was God's way of trying to get through to Saul by selecting Jonathan. Because look at how Jonathan responds. I mean, consider the alternatives, first of all. Consider if the lot had fallen on Saul. Is he in any condition to say, it's my fault? I accept blame. I think he would have denied it. I think he would have gotten angry, and I don't think it would resolve the issue. Let's say it fell on the people. Well, that would have created more bloodshed than just having it fall on Jonathan. And so it falls on Jonathan. And look at his response. At the very least, it seems he's trying to reason with his dad and talk sense into him. I didn't know about your decree. I tasted a little bit of honey, and so now I must die? More of like a question. Dad, are you serious? Is this something that you really are going to follow through in doing? That, at the least, is what's taking place. But it could be possibly more. He could be saying, I'm willing to die after securing the victory. I'll do it. Because I love these people. And I will fight to the death. And I will give my life for the cause of the Lord. The English Standard Version translates it a little bit different than the New King James, and I appreciate the way that they translate it. It says, I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And I wonder if that is Jonathan's response, where he's saying, here I am. Dad, go ahead. Do it. And if it wasn't for the entire army being forced to have to mutiny because of Saul's dumb decisions and actions, Jonathan would have died here. But they step up and they say, we are not going to kill the person who really created this entire victory. And one lesson that I see here before we wrap things up and move on to communion is it is a fatal flaw in any person when they're not able to admit wrong. And Saul here is never once admitting I was wrong. Sometimes those are the three hardest words we could ever say in life. I was wrong. Maybe we should practice this. I'm sorry. But sooner or later, every single one of us is going to need to say that at some point in life. Because there's only one perfect person. And that's Jesus. That's the Lord himself. And so, myself, you, we all are going to have to say that in life. And I'm sure there are going to be times, I've already done it before, and I'm sure I'll do it again, where from the pulpit, I'll have to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong in something I said or something I did, and make a confession. I don't want to be a leader that tries to hide every single fault. That is an exhausting thing to do. It's very wearing, and just to be able to be open and honest. I'm a person who needs the Lord just as much as everybody else. And it's freeing. And Saul, I think, would have gained respect. I don't think he would have lost respect if he had said to his people at this point, you know what? I'm sorry. What I had done at the beginning of this day was dumb. And I shouldn't have said that, and I own it. Sometimes it's better to abort a bad decision than to abide by it. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be people who keep our word. There's a verse in Psalm 15 where it says, those who swear to their own hurt, they do not change. That they're willing to stand by difficult things that they've done, even though it's adverse to them. But I think we should also consider if it's being adverse to other people and it's creating a greater wrong than maybe keeping the word, we have to decide. And I think there's a time when we should be aware that what we are doing is causing greater damage and that we should stop the bleeding rather than continue the bleeding. And the worst part of Saul here isn't his foolishness. It's his pride, his inability to admit his foolishness. Here's another proverb about vomit. Proverbs 26, verse 11 and 12. As a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And that sounds bad. And I'm sure you've seen dogs that have licked stuff. You're like, what are you doing? That's why they're a dog. But the next verse is connected. He says, do you see a wise man in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. And Saul is a person who's worse than just foolish. He is proud, and it's worse. There's more hope for a fool. The person who's made mistakes is able to say, no, that was not smart. I should have done something different, and to confess it than to be wise in your own eyes. So we'll wrap up here with 47 through 52. So Saul established his sovereignty over Israel. He fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Jeshuai and Malchishua. If you're looking for baby names, here's some. And the name of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merib, and the name of the younger was Michael. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner was the father of Abner, who was the son of Abiel. Now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So here's a summary of his battles and his family. From just a physical standpoint, looks like he had a pretty successful reign. Lots of victories against enemy armies, pretty established family. But internally, there was problems. And we're going to see in chapter 15 just more of that as we progress. But as we wrap up, some points. That we would be people that are willing to confess our foolishness and receive forgiveness when we have made a foolish step. That we would be people who don't project on others or feel pressure from others a life of tight restriction, but instead to live and demonstrate a life of freedom and joy and using that freedom to God's glory in our life. And then praising the Lord for Jesus, who in a sense is our true and better Jonathan. Because Jesus also said, here am I will die. And he hadn't even committed something accidentally that was wrong. He was completely innocent, and he said that. On the cross, he didn't taste a little honey on the tip of a staff. He tasted sour wine or vinegar from a sponge on the tip of a spear. He is the one who secured our victory, not just by his venture of faith, but through his death. He didn't just volunteer. He actually did give his life. And so we are going to celebrate communion, which is a way for us to remember Jesus' work on our behalf. It's for Christians to enjoy. It's for you to partake. If you're not a Christian today and you'd like to give your life to the Lord, it just is a simple prayer saying, God, I need you. I want to be in relationship with you. I realize I'm somebody who has flaws, and I can't fix those flaws on my own, and I want to have you help me and have you change me. And in that moment, he'll do that. He will come into your life, and you can partake with us. So you can hold the elements, and we'll partake together.